I have the distinct feeling tonight that Brother Sean Jones looked at this list of questions and decided we didn't have time to sing if we were going to be able to deal with all these, and he ought to know because he asked one of the toughest ones on here. We appreciate the interest that's expressed in these question and answer sessions. The questions that you're putting in the question box, they are getting tougher, I think. Maybe you were just testing me to see if I knew anything before, and now you've decided maybe I know a little, and you'll just see if I can answer some of the more difficult ones. The greatest thing about all this is that it enables those of us who are preaching to deal with questions that you are concerned about, rather than just talking about things that concern us. We open up the spectrum to a lot of other topics that are meaningful and important. So to begin. I judge this question was asked by a young person, but I may be mistaken. Is it wrong to listen to music with religious thoughts and references to God, provided they are doctrinally correct ones, that has instrumental accompaniment with it? Is this music worshiping God? That is, songs by Amy Grant, Stephen Curtis Chapman, and others. I recognized the name of Amy Grant. I don't know much about this genre of religious songs. I know that Amy Grant has made it big time on the big charts, and so she is singing to a wide audience. I suppose one could ask a similar question about going to a production of the Messiah and listening to Handel's Messiah performed by an orchestra and chorus, or listening at some other occasion to such. They didn't have recordings in the time of the New Testament. So we are left by principle to find our way through such questions. There is no section of the epistles of Paul that deals with this question specifically. I think you know that. And it's wider than just this one question that asks about Amy Grant and Stephen Curtis Chapman and others. It involves listening to religious radio and the music that is characteristic, spiritual or religious music characteristic of that particular medium, and other things. And I wanted to broaden that as I talked about it to help us see that perhaps there may be more to this than we at first thought. Now, let me tell you that my first reaction would be to any young person who asked this question that I feel like it says something for a young person who I presume has some interest in spiritual things, rather than listening to heavy metal music or some of this impure filth that is characteristic of the music market. And I'd have to say that at the outset, I would commend that inclination. But there are some important questions, I think, that you have to ask yourself. Maybe I could ask this question. Is it wrong to listen to tapes of sermons that contain blatant false teaching or that reflect an unchristlike spirit? And why would you want to listen to that? I suppose, to me, the most important question is, why are we listening? Are we listening because of the spiritual content of the songs, or because they are simply popular singers who have joined the circuit of entertainers? And I want to say this and say it kindly, but so many religious singers today are entertainers. That's what they are. That's their work. They charge some immense sums to appear at these concerts. And unless that advance money is there, I'm sure if you want to get Amy Grant to come and sing She's probably not doing the church circuit anymore. I dare say if you want her to come and sing, you're going to have to pay some large sum of money. And when she performs, she is obtaining a considerable sum of money. My concern with that whole area, I suppose, is that it promotes the idea of a production that people sit and listen to and watch and experience. And it's far more than just the one singer singing. And of course, with the tapes, you don't have all that. And I won't tell you at the outset, I understand that. Listening to the tapes would be better and more preferable in my judgment if those were the only two choices than being present at one of these gospel rock concerts or something of that sort. But if listening to these songs with all the instrumentality in it, you know, and there's a lot, you hear those timpanis beating and those drums running through those productions, if that should cause us to come to be inured to that sort of thing, and it could, I think, so that we would find just simple gospel singing to be a little lacking and flat, then that would be an unfortunate consequence, wouldn't it? And if it desensitized us to what is going on here, that these people, however grand the themes they're singing about and however wonderful the music may be, and by the way, we have, I suspect, some hymns in our hymn book that started out as production numbers. I don't know about some of the old ones and what their origin might be, but some of them probably did. But when they're reduced just to the written page and they become hymns and the words are scriptural and right and the music is written there, we can sing them together, I think, with earnest hearts and pure hearts. But one must be careful that as a result of listening to this day in and day out, that we do not become desensitized to what's happening, and that is that God's will is being violated. Now, that's the question you're going to have to ask yourself here. Do you believe it's a violation of God's will to play these instruments of music? On what basis do we decide how we worship God? Does He design the nature of our worship? Is His will the last word in how we offer ourselves to Him? Or are we free to choose according to the mode of the times, the spirit of the age, or according to the likes and dislikes of those who worship? That's the critical question. And that's one of the problems, I think, that Christians will have with this, and ought to have. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm not telling you that you're worshiping God if you happen to be listening to a station, and on that station comes some song and you don't turn it off immediately. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying be aware and conscious of what can happen as a result of listening to this. Why do we listen is an important question. And what is the consequence of listening to that? Could you not get some other hymns that are recorded that do not have the instrumental accompaniment? And if you can, why would you not do that if the purpose of it is to get the spiritual impact of it? Well, I'm sure that won't be totally satisfactory, but those are my feelings and my reactions to that question. As I said, we're going to have to take the principles of the Scripture and apply them to this and many other situations. Second question. Why did God favor Jacob over Esau, especially after Jacob deceived his father? Well, I put down there, and I put it in brackets because that's my addition. That was not the questioner's reference there, Romans 9, 10 to 13, because I think at last that's the passage that we must look at. First of all, let me say that Esau was not all that great himself, even before Jacob deceived his father. There is much in Jacob's behavior that deserves reproof. I think we all know that. But it needs to be remembered that he, Esau, despised his birthright. So the Scripture says in Genesis 25:34. He despised his birthright. Oh, what's a birthright? I need something to eat. And that was altogether flawed. He did not have to give it up. And then Genesis 26, 34, 35 tells us that he married a Hittite woman. And that his marriage to this Hittite was a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Genesis 26, 34, 35. Just one chapter over, almost the same verse. You get that. So Esau had a mind that was not reverent toward God. And if his brother deceived his father and worked a most unfraternal act upon Esau in an earlier experience when he put him to the wall and said, you know, I'll give you something to eat if you'll give me your birthright. Neither one very commendable, are they? But Romans chapter 9 answers the question. Answers the question because there Paul says that it wasn't a question of whether Esau was better than Jacob or Jacob was better than Esau or which one of these young men lived the best, most exemplary life. And not only so, but Rebekah also having conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, even as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it. First of all, it was God's decision, not upon the basis of their behavior alike. Even before they were born, that decision was made. And the second important consideration is that the choice of God had nothing to do with eternal salvation of the individuals involved. God did not say, I choose Jacob to be saved eternally, but I reject Esau. What he did say was, before they were born, I choose Jacob to be in the line of the Messiah. That's the only issue here. Now, Paul's concern in Romans 9 is the matter of redemption, is the matter of justification by faith, but his point is simply this, that God can decide who he will receive and who he will not receive. It's with him to decide it, and he has said that the one who believes shall be saved. Justification is by faith. That's his choice. It is not by merit. Never will be. So the reason some people are saved and other people are lost is not because some of us are really good and the rest of us are not so good. It's because some out of their sin seek mercy with the Lord and others in their sin do not seek it. Okay. Number three. This is where Sean Jones should have been up here answering this question. Or Rod MacMillan. I don't think either one of them asked the question. Advances in healthcare technology have made it possible to place patients on life support systems that for all practical purposes keep them alive. But if taken off the life support system, the body in the natural course of events would die. Can Christians make advanced decisions that would prevent being hooked to life support systems? How does such a decision affect his relationship to God? What's being talked about here, what's being addressed here is the question of extraordinary efforts to maintain the biological function of a human body. The definition of death has changed in my lifetime. The medical definition of death has changed. It used to be that a physician came in and felt for the pulse. And if there was no pulse, if the heart wasn't beating, you know, couldn't get the heart to beat, that's death. But then because of the advance in technology, it was decided that the brain activity was the basis on which it's decided whether or not there was actual death. Now, that's a great oversimplification of the matter, I'm sure. But technology has affected us. Has the Bible directly and specifically addressed this question? Nowhere that I know of. How will we answer the question? We must take the principles that the Bible has given us and respond, making application of those principles. Really, the question is, does a person who does not accept these extraordinary methods to preserve life, is that individual guilty of committing suicide? The one who's conscious and able to make a decision. And do those who are responsible for making the decision about some loved one who is not conscious, do they commit murder when they withdraw or urge the withdrawing or if they say, let's not take that unusual step here. I'm sure that I won't answer this question with the satisfaction of everyone. Let me say, first of all, I think it is possible for human beings to say, I don't want to have that surgery. I don't want to take that medical step. I don't want to take that regime of medication. I think it's possible for an earnest, godly individual to say, at particular points in his life, when the chances are very slim that there's going to be help, or when the life has been fully lived, and it's not likely that the extension of life is going to be anything but burdensome to others, and that individual says, I don't want to have this surgery. Or I choose not to take this regime of chemotherapy or whatever. That's done. Nobody thinks that that's the commission of suicide. So if you decide that you don't want to take these extraordinary steps, I don't think there's anything suicidal about that, especially with dealing with a person who loves the Lord, wants to be useful to the Lord, but is simply willing to depart this life without taking some sort of extraordinary steps. Now, the young lady who wanted to stop her food, who wanted to stop her attendants from feeding her, that was looked upon by the law and by myself as being something other than just saying, I don't want to take this extraordinary step. I don't want to have these extraordinary methods used on me. Or saying by some sort of living will that I don't want that done if I become unable to make decisions for myself. I don't want that done in my case. Of course, you cannot have your way against the law. That is to say, you cannot will that medical personnel murder you or kill you or take your life in some way. And the problem in the medical society today, it seems to me, is they have decided, and perhaps with great reason, that they cannot kill people by refusing to feed them. Simply because those people cannot feed themselves, and if they do not have somebody feeding them through a tube or by certain methods, that they do not have the right to say, we're not going to feed you anymore. We're going to starve you to death, or we're going to let you starve yourself to death. Now that's where things get challenging. But let me say, with regard to ventilators, machines that keep the functions of the body going even when the brain is dead, no possibility of any kind of conscious life ahead insofar as any human knowledge is concerned. And, of course, that gets us into difficult territory because every physician is concerned, I think, that he might make a decision here based upon everything. Every indication says there's no possibility. And yet to take this step greatly defiant. But to put a person on such a machine as a friend of mine was linked up when there was no chance that he was going to get better. And he was living every day because that ventilator was expanding his lungs with oxygen and letting them express it. And over again, all day long. And his body deteriorating all the time. I did not think his wife was making an untoward decision when she said to the physicians, let him go. Turn off the machine. You're just extending his misery. Some years ago, an old friend of whom I've spoken much, Henry Ficklin, fell at age 91. And when he broke his hip, it also shattered his sensibility, shattered his rationality. So he never again was fully rational. I can remember going over to the nursing home and saying to Brother Ficklin, Brother Ficklin, eat something, eat something. Why did I do that? I would not do it again. If he said he didn't want any more to eat, that'd be the end of it. Now, that may be something that creates difficulty in your mind. It creates no difficulty in mine. I'm not going to force life into someone by extraordinary means that has no meaning whatsoever. They are not in a position to choose for themselves. He was not. But his life may have been extended, his misery extended on account of that. That's just a personal experience. I do believe, first of all, that we have the right to choose not to accept when we are in possession of our faculties, not to accept extraordinary means that we believe will not mean any good for the kingdom of God or for ourselves or for our family. And I believe we have the right to say, by living will, that we do not choose to have these extraordinary technical means used just to preserve our lives. If we cannot live without them, we are willing to depart. And that, it seems to me, consistent with the idea of the Christian wanting to serve God as long as he can and wanting to be useful as long as he can be and not taking a life that circumstances do not take, not refusing to eat or doing something which really ends the life. But when it comes to these super technical sorts of things that, as this question says, keep people alive by life support system alone, and if you take away that, then they're gone. I think that it's certainly our right not to want those things. I'm not talking about insulin for the diabetic. I'm not talking about food. I'm talking about these super technical systems that sometimes are used much to the advantage of people, much to the advantage of people, to get them through a difficult period and into a situation where they can have meaningful life. But as you can tell, I'm wandering around a good bit in answering this question. Question number 4. When people die, if they are good, do they go directly to heaven? That's Elizabeth Williams. I put down the names of these young people who asked the question because I appreciate so much the fact they're answering them. And where do people go when they die before the judgment? That was Andy Powell's question, and I thought maybe they were listening to the same. I mean, they were talking about that question with themselves. And so I just drew a chart. This will be more... You'll find a lot more substance in this than the answer to the last question. But essentially, when we ask the question, do you go directly to heaven, you have to define what do you mean by heaven? And what does heaven mean in the question? Do you go directly to heaven when you die? Or where do you go after you die before the judgment? Now, I'll start here with death. It's appointed a man wants to die and after that the judgment, that classic expression, Hebrews 9:27. And then we come to the subject of Hades, and that gets us to the 16th chapter of Luke and the parable, and the story of the rich man and Lazarus. These two who both died, one after death, while history is going on below, while his five brothers continue to live, the rich man is in torment. And at the same time, Lazarus is comforted in the bosom of Abraham. And so you've got comfort and you've got anguish in the same region, the region of Hades. Jesus went there because he says, Peter says about him, quoting the 16th Psalm, thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, in the second chapter of Acts. And because of that, we recognize that Hades cannot be a place where people are tormented as an exclusive condition. That is, all that are in Hades are not suffering, though the statement is made about the rich man that he was. And at the same time, Lazarus was comforted. Philippians 1:23 is a passage that must be drawn into this picture. Paul said, to depart is to be with Christ. He said, I'm a straight betwixt the two. If I abide, if I live, go on living, then it'll be a blessing to you. But if I die, then that's going to be appealing to me, because if I leave this world, then I'll be with Christ. There is another statement made by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When he says in verse 6, being therefore also of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Now, whether this is prospective in both Philippians 1:23 and 2 Corinthians 5:6-8, that will be argued, and I'm not being dogmatic about this. But I'm saying to you that there must be some sense in which to depart in faith, to die in Christ, is to put you into the presence of the Lord in some sense. Well, somebody said, then you've got heaven already. Not, I think, in the biblical definition of that term that I would use. For me to go to heaven, to be in heaven, means to be with all the redeemed of all ages, in the final disposition of affairs, the consummation of all things. That to me is heaven, not the interim between our deaths and the deaths of many millions upon millions of others and the coming of judgment and the final disposition of things. And I say that because in all this, it's the resurrection that completes it. Paul says that here in 2 Corinthians. He's saying that to be without the body is to be unclothed. And that we're waiting to be clothed with the tabernacle that we have from God. And Philippians 2, verse 21, the statement made that he will transform our vile body into the likeness of his glorious body. That's what completes it. And really, heaven doesn't come until the bodily resurrection has occurred. Because the final redemption of God's people, even those that have died, certainly not those who are alive, it hasn't occurred yet. 8th chapter of Romans speaks about the fact that verily in this we groan, wanting to be clothed upon with the spiritual body, the everlasting body, the eternal body. So then judgment comes, and then 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5, I think, has transpired. It says we have a hope. We've begotten again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and it's a hope reserved in heaven for you, incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. That, to me, is what we're talking about when we talk about heaven. And none of us go to heaven until everybody that's going to heaven is going to heaven. And that's the statement made in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 and 17. That when you, the trump of the archangel, trump sound, the voice of the archangel, and Jesus descends, those that are alive will be caught up together with him, and those that are dead be raised first and then caught up with the Lord, and then those that are alive be caught up, and everybody will together, so be as the scripture says, so will they ever be with the Lord. Now that to me is heaven. Now whether or not, and what the situation is, for those who have died in faith, I have no problem with the idea that to depart is to be with Christ. Why should I live my life here with him and then I get into that other world and he's somewhere else? Well, that's me, and I'm stating it clearly to you. But when I read Philippians 1:23, those are thoughts that come to my mind. And when I read 2 Corinthians 5:6-8, there are thoughts that come to my mind. But if you say, you've gone to heaven, no. Because the final reward of the righteous has not begun. The resurrection hasn't occurred. And so things are not complete yet. Are you comforted? Are you rejoicing? Is there a consummate joy about that period? Absolutely. Absolutely. Comforted. Joyful. Confident. Somebody said, that means that you already know what's going to happen. That's right. You will. I don't think there's any doubt in the mind of that rich man about his future. There's not going to be any doubt as soon as you die. But the judgment's going to be the sentence, passing day. That's what that's going to be, the vindication of God, the passing of sentence on that day, and then the ultimate, final disposition of all men, souls. Okay. Is it okay to encourage people about doing God's will by letters? I thought that's a mighty good question, and what I want to say to you, it is absolutely okay. It's more than okay. It's wonderful. And I can tell you that in this congregation, there's some people that do a tremendous work by the letters they write, by the cards they write. I have gotten some of them. I've gotten some of those cards and letters on days when I wasn't feeling too good. I've gotten some of them on days when I was feeling mighty low. And if you can't, well, you know what it means. For somebody to say something encouraging to you. Now, a telephone call is good. But after the call is over, you can sort of think, let's see, what did this say? Now, I remember that. That's good. But a letter, you can take that out and read that again. On a day when you're feeling blue, you read that again. On another day when you can read it again and again. And it means somebody took the time. Now, I want to tell you, even as I say this, that this indicts me to the core, because I am a man who does not like to write. Does that justify me? No, it does not. There are a lot of other things I don't like to do that I need to do and I recognize the value of. And I'm especially indicted by this because I know the value of it. So write those notes, even if people can't read your writing, which is true of me, you know. But they'll get the idea somehow. Write those notes. Very excellent way. The Church of the Lord began in Nigeria in modern times through a letter. The opening, as I think I mentioned earlier, in Kenya, is because some sister up in Michigan was writing as a pen pal to somebody in Kenya. And some men are going this summer to visit that brother who has already started congregations. as a result of what he learned through a Bible correspondence course that came. So who knows what can happen? All kinds of things can happen as a consequence of writing letters. Now we come to the next question. Compare, contrast, explain 1 Samuel 21:6, Matthew 12:1 to 6 with Nehemiah 6:10-12. Let me just briefly tell you what that's all about. 1 Samuel 21:6 is talking about David going down to Nob and talking to the high priest and getting him to give him something to eat. And the priest said, the only thing I've got here is holy bread. That is bread that was on the table of showbread and now has been removed, as they've removed it every week, 12 loaves removed every week, and was only to be eaten by the priest. Only priests were supposed to eat this, but the high priest gave bread to David. And then we have Jesus' statement in defense of the disciples who were going through the grain field on the Sabbath day, and they would just take a head of grain and they would rub it. This is wheat, not corn. And they would rub it in their hands. Harvesting, no doubt. Looked like a combine at work. Rub it in their hands and take that raw grain, the wheat grains, and eat it. I'll tell you something. If somebody does that, they're hungry. They're needing something to eat. And he said, have you not read how David ate the showbread that is not lawful for anybody to eat except the priest? That was Jesus' statement. And he goes on in that particular section to talk about how the priests on the Sabbath day work, offer sacrifice. And another place says they circumcise. If it's the eighth day after the birth of the child, they're going to circumcise that male infant, even if it is the Sabbath day. In other words, there are things that take precedence over the Sabbath restrictions. And the question that's asked here is, why was it lawful for David to eat showbread and Nehemiah felt it to be wrong for him to enter the temple to hide? And that takes us to Nehemiah 6:10 to 12. There was a false prophet by the name of Shemaiah who came to David and said, bad things are going to happen. Your enemies are going to get you. All kinds of conspiracies are taking place. And, of course, he was hidden in his own house when Nehemiah came to him. He said, what we need to do is go into the temple of God and shut the doors and hide there. It seems to me as I read that text of Scripture that there are two things that are concerned to Nehemiah. Number one, as the leader of the people and as the moral force behind the reconstruction of the wall and their spirit and morale, that he could not appear to be afraid lest he break the spirit of all the people. And the second thing is that he didn't have any business not being a priest going into the temple of God. Now, the American Standard Version in that particular text is not as clear as perhaps some others are, because you don't get the idea that he's talking about sinning so much. Nehemiah 6, verses 10 to 12, and I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being such as I, would go into the temple to save his life? Now, the footnote says something, or could go into the temple and live, suggesting the idea that there would be a judgment come upon them. Kyle and Daly think that's the idea of it. And the question is, why in the world could David eat the showbread, but Nehemiah couldn't go in there to save his life? Well, there's one mitigating circumstance here, and that is he didn't need to, because the man that told him all this was a liar, and Nehemiah knew it by means that we are not told, because he says in this text that he realized that was the case. And I discerned, verse 12, and lo, God had not sent him, but he pronounced this prophecy against me, and Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him, for this cause was he hired. So, that's the situation. Now, I want to say to you that the Lord, in dealing with this case of David, I think has said that there are some things. In this case, he also talks about healing the sick. And he says to these people in this context, just after the passage is mentioned here, that on the Sabbath day, if you've got an ox in a ditch, what do? You'd get an animal out of a difficult circumstances. How much more a human being? This is not a violation of the Sabbath. Maybe getting the ox out of the ditch is a violation of the Sabbath. He doesn't say, but he says that helping an individual is not a violation of the Sabbath. And the question that this questioner is raising is, when is your ox in the ditch and when is it not? I would just say to you, when there is a higher responsibility that comes along. If you're coming to an assembly of worship where you're called upon to be on the first day of the week to break bread, and you come across someone who's in dire straits and needs help, let me tell you, there's no question about what you ought to do. You ought to help that individual. You ought to help that individual. Anybody that can pass by somebody in desperate circumstances on the way to an assembly of worship and say, "I'm sorry, the Lord called upon me to worship and I cannot forsake the assembly," I don't think I understand too much of what Jesus is about. But that does not mean at all that under different circumstances David could have come into the temple and had his fill of the showbread. He had just left from hearing from Jonathan that his father was after him. He was going to kill him. He didn't evidently have any time to make any provision whatsoever, and he fled. No food. The only concern the priest had was that the young men that were with him that David spoke of were clean. That is, that they were holy, had not been with women, because the emission of seed was sufficient to make a person unclean under the law of Moses. And they had to be unclean until evening, along with a woman. And he said, that's the only concern. Now, as to why David knew that the priest was not a spy, that's something I could not say. It's evident that the priest was concerned about why David was down there all by himself. And David lied and said that he was on an assignment by the king, and it demanded such haste that he couldn't bring the usual retinue with him. And later on, David was to say to a young man who escaped the slaughter of Saul's men, one man, Doeg, killed 85 people of the priest's house because he suspected them of conspiring against him on behalf of David. And David said, I'm responsible for that. But I'm not sure that explains everything. It may leave the thing just as muddled as it was. I don't want it to be that. But I don't know why David didn't know that the priest wasn't a spy. And Nehemiah knew that Shemaiah was, by his suggestion, to hide in the temple, a false prophet. But we know that in both cases, they seemed to know what they knew. And the principle involved is perhaps the most important consideration, but we need to apply it with great care. Because I think sometimes we're willing to say, well, this is an emergency case, I can just forget all about that. I think what you need is a higher calling, a higher responsibility, in order to be free of responsibility in another case. What do you think or feel when you see people of all ages asleep in the assemblies? I think I'm blessed because I'm up here and I can't go to sleep while I'm preaching. No, that's not the answer. Can you see everyone? Can you see everyone? Yes, I do see everybody, but I don't look at everybody. And in fact, I'm amazed at the number of people who come up to me after and said, "Brother Arnold, I'm sorry, I was dozing this morning." I said, "Well, I didn't see." I have confession from people who apologize to me because they've been sleeping and I didn't see them. And I must tell you that I don't see that. And many times children will cry and I don't hear that, because for some reason, I guess I just sort of filter out a lot of things. I'm focused on what I'm doing. But there have been occasions when I have seen people. There's one brother in Joplin that used to yawn the most cavernous kind of yawn right from the second pew, right in the middle of the sermon. He just, And I have to admit that that's a little disconcerting. But you know, he loved the Lord. He really did. And proved it many times. I'm not saying that I am glad he had that habit of yawning so openly, but there was more to it than that. What does concern me is people that sleep here and sleep elsewhere too, spiritually. They're not involved. They're not concerned. There was a brother who was an elder in eastern Kentucky. Every time he got seated, he got sleepy. It didn't make any difference who was preaching. But the man loved the Lord. There was something about him. Every time he got seated, television, anything, when he got seated, he went out. He worked hard. So I'm concerned when people sleep through assemblies because they are asleep spiritually and indifferent. I'm even more concerned, I suppose, about people who just sort of, they're not asleep, but they're just sort of, you know, passing the time here indifferently, entertaining themselves with one thing, another, whispering to somebody else. Now, the one who's asking this question is concerned, and I think justifiably if everybody just sort of sleeping. But I have to be fair that sometimes in listening to sermon, I've gotten sleepy. Now, what's the answer to that? Well, the answer that I found is I've got my Bible. And if what the preacher is saying is not stirring me, I'll find some way to take what he said and let it lead me to other things, and I'll reach out and try to take something. But if I were to tell you I never got drowsy in an assembly of worship, I'd just be telling a big story, because that's not true. But there are ways to combat that by positively entering into it. And I've said to myself, don't let any opportunity to worship God get away from you. Reach out and say, don't let anybody keep you from that. Be a positive listener. There are going to be some sermons that are just going to bore you a bit. Or they don't catch your imagination. And there's some that I preach that I guarantee you I would judge to be like that. I'm already thinking as I'm in the midst of preaching it that I wish I had another chance to do this again. But that happens. My greatest concern, though, is the big picture. What people are doing with their lives. The concerns that they have, the interest that they have. So I'm not much comforted, because the person who comes infrequently comes with a bright-eyed, bushy-tailed look and looks at me and listens to every word I say. And then when the time is over, say, oh, that's a wonderful sermon. I'm deeply concerned about a person like that. Somewhere along the line, it's not getting through. Nothing is happening. So let's try to be alert, just because people that stand before this assembly trying to preach and to teach need the encouragement. I always feel I do not want to let another preacher even see that I'm in the. I will suppress a yawn. I will do anything in the world I can, because I know what it means to the person who's preaching. But that's being sensitive to the situation because of what I do. But I want you to understand that there are ways of combating that. And we ought to, because it's not just up to the one who preaches to stimulate us so we stay awake. That is absolutely false. We come here as participants in this assembly, and we need to actively participate. And if you've been staying up half the night and coming up here, and now you got problems, well, it's your fault. You didn't make proper preparation. You were busy about things. You didn't have to be busy about keeping you up. It wasn't a sick child. It wasn't something that was compellingly important. You've done that, and now here it is. I don't have much sympathy for that. I can tell you right now. And it'll cost in the long run. No question about that. These assemblies will mean nothing to people who do not participate in them. And while I'm talking about this, I want to say in response to observation made. Last time, someone asked a question, what about people that don't speak to you? And I probably answered rather abruptly and perhaps presumptuously about that. But someone said to me, I think I know who asked that question. They're just not that way. Well, to that individual whose name I do not know and I have not the foggiest idea who that person is, I want to tell you that I understand the feeling, and that we do need to work to speak to other people, because this is a family, and it makes a difference when we acknowledge and show concern for each other. So I appreciate the concern you had, and I don't want to be guilty of making too quick a reply that does not take into account genuine concern on the part of people. Okay, I'm not going to get to all these. I think you've seen that by now. And that'll help me, because there's some of the rest of them kind of tough. 8, and then we're through. Since the church is considered made up of people, is it wrong to bring food or other activities not relating to Bible matters? Well, of course, we eat food in here every first day of the week, do we not? Bread and fruit of the vine, we're eating in here regularly. So there's nothing wrong with eating in this building. That's not a sin to eat in this building. What we do in this building is ought to be what we said the building was for when we built it. We built this building. This building was built, I say we, and I'm using that accommodatively because I wasn't here when the building was built. But this building was built by Christians who said, we want to use, we're doing this in order to accomplish the work that God has given a local church to do. And what is that work? Just have to figure that out. Is it social activities, getting together to eat, to play, all of which are wholesome and good? I think sometimes in our attack on things that churches ought not to be doing, we almost leave the impression that those things are bad. But they're not bad. They're good. And they're a part of life in Christ, may I say. And individual Christians need to be much involved with these things as they serve the kingdom of God to make us closer together and to make us aware of each other. So we need to spend time with each other in those ways. I had a wonderful time up on Memorial Day. And it's good to see Christians out there enjoying themselves. But it wasn't the work of Douglas Hills Church. What was the work? The work of Christians. Were they doing the will of God? Well, they should be doing the will of God when they're out there. Everything they do ought to be consistent with His will and with His purposes in mind. And it should be an occasion to show love to one another. And every time we get together, and we ought to get together in order to achieve that. But that doesn't make that particular activity the work of a local church. And that's the reason I've stressed for so long that most of what we do in Christ is not done collectively as a body, a local church. But God has indicated to us what He wants that local church to achieve under the direction of elders. And so the most important question we need to ask is, what has God given the church to do? Then we let the church do that. And then what has He given us to do as individuals? And we do that. And the work gets done. And His purposes are fulfilled. Wish I had more time. I shouldn't have taken as much as I did, but I got to expatiating a little too much on some things. But I appreciate you listening. So to those who asked the last two questions, be patient. We'll be back on this in a month or so, and we'll get to them. I tried to take them in the order in which they came in, but I couldn't be sure in that box because it gets jumbled up a bit. But I've tried to do that. We need to be seeking answers from the Word of God. And the most important questions ever been asked is, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And the answer to that question is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house, as we have it in the 16th chapter of Acts. And then they spake unto them the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. And he brought them up into his house, and set food before them, and rejoiced with all his house, having believed in God. Believing in God means committing yourself in faith to Christ, submitting to His will as Lord, and being baptized into Him. Then you have believed. Then you are a believer. Then the promises of the believer are secured by you. Then you can say, God so loved the world that whosoever believes, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Then that promise is yours because you have believed in God. You have done what the Lord has said. And if you have not done that tonight, you need to. You need to answer that question with the affirmation of faith and obedience to Christ in baptism when we appeal for you to do that while we're standing and singing.